afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand, and priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, the Latin Mass Apostolate here in Auckland. And if you are in Auckland and wanting to come along to our chapel, St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South, if you want to have some details about Mass times, confession times, you can find those on our website at www.fssp.nz. That's FSSPNZ. And so let's begin today's program with a prayer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So in this program, as we have been doing for some months and even over the last year or two, we've been talking about specifically the history of Christendom and the history of the Catholic Church. We have, over past weeks, worked our way into the somewhat infamous 11th century, a time of great unrest in Europe, as not only had the Vikings been ravaging a lot of Europe, but they had slowly started to come eventually to more settled times, and they themselves had come to the faith. But there was also the insurgency of the everlasting war of Islam against Christianity in Spain, and also in on the island of Sicily, and the deepening wedge between the Eastern Orthodox or the Eastern Catholics, those based in Constantinople, and those based in Rome. And then there was the scandalous affairs of numerous popes who had been elected by large Italian families wishing to put forward their own candidates. So simony was rife within the church, and there were a number of very, very poor rulers of the church, men who should not have even been in the holy priesthood itself. But as we left you last week, we'd been talking about the new emperor of Europe, Henry III, from Germany, who had only come into his position around about the year 1039, and had started to try his best to pull together the German feuding lords, because feudalism was such a major part of European politics at the time, and it always led to more sin, because one was always able to, if strong enough, batter down one's opponent or even buy out certain positions. So this was the situation that we found ourselves in last week. If we're to carry on from then talking about Henry III, the Emperor Henry III, he himself married Agnes of Poitou, the daughter of Duke William V of Aquitaine, whose namesake ancestor had originally given the land for the foundation of the monastery of Cluny. That's one of the great reforming houses within the church in Europe, and had granted the unique privileges to Cluny. Empress Agnes powerfully reinforced Henry's commitment to church reform, this much needed event throughout the 11th century. Spending Christmas of 1043 at Utrecht with his bride, Henry proclaimed the indulgence once more. Hungary was still, unfortunately, deeply divided between Christians and pagans. In 1044, Henry III led a small German army to meet a huge Hungarian host at Menfo on the Raab River. But many of the Hungarian soldiers refused to fight their fellow Christians on the German side, and the emperor won an almost bloodless victory, Deo Gratias. King Peter Orseolo was restored to his throne, and Henry III led a ceremony of thanksgiving and forgiveness on the battlefield, in which both Germans and Hungarians participated. On his return to Germany, the emperor, barefoot and clad in humble garments, went from church to church in Bavaria, giving thanks for a victory with so little loss. So eminently Christian and so evidently a work of God. Oh, if our leaders could have such a faith. And the Christian cause soon triumphed in Hungary, though not through King Peter Orseolo, whom too many Hungarians still would not accept because of his foreign birth. Hungarian, of course, is very much a unique language in Europe. It does not have sister or brother languages amongst either the Slavic or the Germanic or the Romance languages. So the Hungarians always felt somewhat ostracized having leaders who were not native Hungarians. King Peter Orseolo was deposed and killed in 1046. But when the pagans began a persecution of the church and martyred the great Bishop Gerard of Sanad, Prince Andrew, a son of Stephen's cousin Vazul, who had once revolted against him, held fast to his new faith and stopped the persecution once he was recognized as king. In 1047, Andrew I, who became known as the Catholic King, decreed, I quote, "If any Hungarian or someone in transit in Hungary will not accept the sacred laws issued by the sublime King Stephen, he will be fined in person and in his goods," unquote. A strong sentiment there placed by the Hungarian realm as to its own Catholicism and the need for it to remain in Hungary. In the autumn of 1044, Pope Benedict IX, the somewhat dissolute Pope in Rome, was driven out of Rome for reasons which are somewhat lost in the obscurity of those ill-recorded times. It might have been, as many writers suggest, because of the scandal given by his notoriously immoral life. But far better popes than Benedict IX had also been expelled for Rome, and the cause might just as well have been a desire to overthrow the Theophylact family so that others could gain control of the city. The Romans, holding the city itself, elected an anti-pope, Sylvester. Outside the walls, the Theophylacts prevailed, and in March of 1045, they restored their Benedict IX. But he felt very insecure after what had happened. According to a widely circulated report, he wished to marry. Therefore, almost immediately after his restoration, he began trying to work out an arrangement whereby the burdens and the dangers of the papacy would be transferred to another in return for full reimbursement of the money he had incredibly originally spent to secure the papal office. His godfather, a much older man of unsullied reputation named John Gratian, head of the House of Priests associated with the Church of St. John at the Latin Gate, agreed to find the requested money in order to bring about the removal of his godson from the place of the Vicar of Christ for which he was so evidently unfitted. The money, a very large sum, seems to have been obtained from the Pierleone family, converts from Judaism, of which John Gratian was later said to have been a member. The evidence is spotty and puzzling, but there is substantial agreement that John Gratian was a man of high character and motivation who nevertheless obtained the papacy himself in a morally questionable manner when Benedict IX resigned on May the 1st in 1045. As Pope Gregory VI, John Gratian was accepted by the reforming party in the church until the story of his financial arrangement with Benedict IX came out. Gregory VI found Rome in virtual anarchy, without public financial resources or even the capacity or capability to protect the constant stream of pilgrims flowing to the grave of St. Peter and the other holy places of the city, whose very offerings before the altars were stolen almost as soon as they were given. He chose the ardent young Roman monk Hildebrand of the Cluniac Monastery of St. Mary's on the Aventine to raise and arm a guard force for the city and especially for the pilgrimage sites. Thus appears upon the Roman stage one of the giants in the history of the church, a favourite target of her enemies, an embarrassment to her more timid friends, but above all and forever her fearless maximal champion, the future Pope St. Gregory VII, challenger of emperors, judge of kings, the principal architect of high medieval Christendom. Hildebrand was undaunted by the ugly spectacle Rome presented in 1045. He knew Christ could cleanse it. He was confident Christ would cleanse it. He offered himself for whatever service Christ might ask him to perform to that end. And 23 years later, when Hildebrand himself ascended to the chair of St. Peter, It was John Gratian's papal name of Gregory that he took. Reports of these fast-moving developments in Rome came to Emperor Henry III in Germany. There's good reason to believe that Henry may have been just as confused by them as later historians. Working with preserved fragments of the information he received have been. He had to go and see for himself. In September of 1046, he was at Augsburg in Germany, preparing to lead a large party, including bishops, lords, and knights, to Italy. He regarded this mission as so important that even the news that Hungary had just fallen into the hands of pagans, with King Peter dead of a crude attempt at blinding, did not divert him from it. Henry III received Pope Gregory VI with full honours at Piacenza in the north of Italy, which certainly shows that at that point, Henry recognised him as the valid pope. Indeed, there's no clear evidence that anyone else was claiming to be pope at that time. Anti-Pope Sylvester had not been heard from since Benedict IX's return from Rome in March of 1045, a year and a half before. And Benedict had made, as yet, no attempt to repudiate his resignation. A synod of bishops met at Pavia, with both Pope and Emperor present. Henry III addressed them. He spoke bluntly and from the heart. Quote, "It is with grief that I take upon myself to address you who represent Christ in his church. For as he of his own free goodness deigned to come and redeem us, so, when sending you into the whole world, he said, 'Freely have you received, freely give.' But you, who might have bestowed the gift of Christ of God gratuitously, corrupted by avarice, have sinned by your giving and taking, and are cursed by the sacred canons. All, from the Pope to the doorkeeper, are loaded with this guilt." Unquote. From this point on, it seems to have been assumed that Pope Gregory VI would step down. On his way to Rome for the crisis, Abbot St. Odilo of Cluny wrote Henry III, urging him in this event not to restore the corrupt Benedict IX. It is impossible to believe, however, that the canon lawyers of the church had forgotten the long tradition, going all the way back to Pope Liberius and the Arian crisis of 356-362, that a pope could not be judged and deposed by any temporal authority, even an emperor. Indeed, Bishop Wazo of Liège, one of the most famous canonists of his day, had already declared earlier that year at an imperial assembly at Aachen, when he was serving as an episcopal judge, that the emperor had no right to depose any Italian bishop without the pope's consent, to say nothing of deposing the pope himself. Pope Gregory VI had to consent to leave the office. No power on earth could lawfully remove him. He did consent at a synod at Sutri in December of 1046 for the good of the church, having come to a belated realization that the good end of persuading a bad pope to resign does not justify the evil means of simony to attain it. Any claims that Benedict IX or Sylvester might make to the papacy were rejected in advance by the synod. The later legend that the Holy Roman Emperor deposed three popes at Sutri in 1046 presents such a striking image, as has been so attractive to enemies of the papacy and the church and champions of the secular state, that it lives on in many histories, despite having almost no connection with historical reality. Nobody but Gregory VI claimed to be pope in December 1046 when the Synod of Sutri was held. The declarations regarding the resigned pope and the anti-pope were strictly precautionary measures against the assertion of papal claims by either man in the future, a concern which was to prove well-founded. The fact that Gregory VI resigned under pressure does not make his action any less a resignation. He attached no conditions to it and never made any attempt to withdraw it as given under duress. The decisive proof that Gregory VI resigned and was not deposed lies in the later silence of Hildebrand on the matter. Hildebrand actually accompanied ex-Pope Gregory into exile in Germany and, as already mentioned, was to take Gregory's name when he himself later became Pope. No pontiff in the history of the church was more zealous in defence and advocacy of papal prerogatives than Hildebrand as Gregory VII. None held more resolutely that the Pope was independent of all human authority. As Pope, Hildebrand was to be exiled from Rome by a Holy Roman Emperor. He had no reason whatever to cover up, protect, or justify an illegitimate exercise of imperial authority. He never claimed or hinted that Gregory VI had been wrongfully or invalidly removed from the See of Peter by Emperor Henry III, or that Gregory VI had remained the true Pope until his death in Germany in October 1047. Bishop Wazo of Liège, far away in Belgium and evidently unaware of all the facts, did make this claim for Gregory VI, but neither Gregory himself nor Hildebrand, who was at his side throughout, ever did. On Christmas Eve in 1046, the German Bishop Suidger of Bamberg was nominated for Pope by Henry III. It's very significant that even in his now completely dominant position in Rome, Henry III took care to have Suidger duly elected by the clergy and acclaimed by the people, then still the established papal election procedure, often and blatantly violated though it had been. Indeed, there is good reason to believe that, wary of feudal anarchy, the clergy and people of Rome would then have accepted any suitable nominee of Henry's in an entirely free election. Suidger took the papal name of Clement II. The next day, Christmas, he was consecrated, with Abbot St. Odilo of Cluny beside him. He then crowned Henry III, Holy Roman Emperor, as Charlemagne had been crowned on Christmas Day in the year 800. Knowing the fickleness of the clergy and people of Rome, Henry called upon them formally to grant him the power to nominate popes and invest bishops so that he might better reform the church. This dangerous power was extended to him as he asked. The grant was even praised by the zealous reformer St. Peter Damian. There's every reason to presume that it was duly confirmed by new Pope Clement II. Now, once again, it must be remembered that no canon law binds the Pope unless he chooses to be so bound, since he is an absolute sovereign. He may set up any procedure for determining the papal succession that seems good to him, even nomination by a single individual, which is never heard of, himself or another, but it can be. But as both Henry III and Clement II should have realized, this system was much too open to abuse to be retained. 13 years later, it was supplanted by the College of Cardinals, first established by Pope Nicholas II. Regardless, Pope Clement II promptly held a synod in Rome, which ordered all those guilty of simony to be excommunicated, and all who had been ordained by one whom they knew to have been guilty of simony to do 40 days penance before performing any more of the functions of the clerical state. Clement II accompanied Henry III in his journeys through Italy until May 1047, when the emperor returned to Germany and the pope to Rome. He received much good advice for reforming the church from St. Peter Damian. But before he could put such recommendations into effect, he fell ill and died in October 1047. Such were the Middle Ages. Henry's nominee for Clement II's successor was Bishop Popo of Brixen in Bavaria. Brixen is now in northern Italy, and it was handed over in the 1930s as a token from the Italians to Adolf Hitler. And the new pope took the name of Damasus II. Before the imperial nomination was made, former Pope Benedict IX reappeared on the scene with the support of the Marquis Boniface of Tuscany and lavish outlays of gold, presumably the equivalent of what he'd been paid for the papacy in the first place and then been recompensed for by Gregory VI. But his status as an ex-pope gave Benedict no advantage. The law of succession as it stood then required Henry III's nomination, hence Benedict was not validly re-elected Pope. Henry III's letter, carried to Marquis Boniface by the new Pope Damasus II, suggested that the Emperor was no longer drawing, if he had ever drawn, the careful distinctions which properly pertained to his relations with the See of Peter. learn, he said, you ever, who have restored a pope who was canonically deposed and who have been led by love of lucre to despise my commands. Learn that if you do not amend your ways, I will soon come and make you. The emperor was arrogating too much ecclesial power to himself, but his demeanor was sufficiently formidable to cause Marquis Boniface to back down in a hurry. He expelled the feckless Benedict, who was maintaining his renewed claim to the papacy from Rome before the imperial army arrived. Pope Damasus II was consecrated in St. Peter's on July the 17th, 1048. Unfortunately, only to die less than a month later. These two quick deaths of German popes nominated by Henry III cast a pall of fear both upon the Italians, who expected accusations by the emperor of poisoning them, the inevitable whispering about that possibility had already begun, and upon the German bishops, many of whom were afraid that the whispers might be true. Henry III convened an imperial assembly at the town of Worms. Hildebrand came with a group of Romans commissioned to ask the emperor either for the Holy Archbishop Hulinard of Lyon for Pope, or Bishop Bruno of Toul in Alsace-Lorraine, both already known for their love of Rome through their pilgrimages that they had made. Hulinard did not attend the assembly, but Bruno did. He was widely regarded as one of the holiest and best bishops in Europe, and Henry III nominated him without demur. Bruno was ready for martyrdom, but in his simple humility shrank from the greatness of the honour. He made a public confession of his sins, but this only convinced the assembly all the more that the best possible choice had been made. Finally, Bruno accepted on one very important condition. I will go to Rome, and if on their own accord its clergy and people choose to elect me for their bishop, I will yield to your desire. But if not, I shall not regard myself as elected. Henry III agreed. While not always prudent or cautious in his claims of authority, he recognized sanctity when he saw it, and all the evidence indicates that Henry truly wished what was best for the church and longed for her genuine and thoroughgoing reform. He and Bruno kept Christmas together. Then Bruno set out for Rome across the winter Alps. He hardly noticed the snow and the cold as he descended into the Val d'Aosta in the far northwest of Italy. It seemed to him that he heard angels singing a promise that God would hear his prayers and strengthen him. Across the plains of Lombardy he came, his tall figure and fair complexion standing out among the smaller, darker men of the south. Approaching Rome, he took off his shoes and donned the simple garb of a poor pilgrim. Barefoot, he trudged into the eternal city, his steps directed unswervingly towards the grave of the fisherman of Galilee, whom in so many ways he resembled. The assembled bishops and clergy and people acclaimed him rapturously. On February the 12th, 1049, he was consecrated Pope Leo the 9th. Later, he was to be honored as a saint. And the believer may well say today, with his brethren 1,000 years ago, that Jesus Christ came to Rome with that barefoot pilgrim bishop on that winter morning, halfway from his time to ours, to begin the building of the glory of Christendom, halfway on the foundation stones which have been laid all through the 737 years since Constantine the Great, coming from France to Italy on very much the same route that Bruno took, saw the sunlit cross shining in the sky. I'll read to you now a quote from the great St. Peter Damian on the time that he himself was made Cardinal Bishop of Ostia on the orders of a future pope. He said, "The Holy Roman Church is the only harbour, and it is the net of the poor fishermen which alone is able to gather together those who are boldly struggling against the angry waves and to bring them safely to shore. And since from all parts of the world crowds flock to the Lateran Palace, there ought to be conspicuous there, more than in any other part, irreproachable morals, exemplary lives, and strict discipline." Holy orders, that is, the making of one up to the priesthood, for the Roman Catholic are a sacrament and a charism. The man ordained to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, especially if consecrated bishop, is particularly blessed and consecrare, set apart, as the Latin word says. Many special graces come with that holy state. They may not be sufficient, for every bishop and priest is a poor sinner like every other child of Adam and Eve, but Christ and his Blessed Mother. But ordination and episcopal consecration and all that go with them confer honor and impose duty. Their violation by public scandal bears aspects of blasphemy as well as of ordinary sin. In the Western Church of the Year of Our Lord in 1049, many of the recipients of holy orders, priests and bishops alike, were involved in public scandal, which dishonored not only them personally, but the whole church, which had entrusted them with serving her. Great numbers had openly brought their church offices and their ordinations. Many bishops had sold as well as bought them. From Simon Magus, who in the very earliest church, as we read in the book of Acts, had offered to pay St. Peter for the conferral of his miraculous healing powers, this evil system had been named after Simon Magus as Simony. It fitted all too well into the prevailing feudal system where every temporal office had its price and all were unashamedly bought and sold. As ever in the world, while not of the world, the church could not escape this affliction, but she alone in feudal Europe could summon the moral energy to defeat it. Part of the charism of the priesthood for the Latin Church since the fall of the Roman Empire in the West had been celibacy, a mark of total dedication to the service of God. The people of the West expected celibacy from their priests. The Church had commanded it. Enough priests had always been found who were willing to pledge themselves to it. But now, on a larger scale than ever before, they were dishonoring their pledge, breaking their promise. In a society in which saints had been so few, popes so weak, religious life so corrupted, and contact with and even awareness of Western Christendom as a whole so stultified, it was particularly difficult to keep this always difficult vow. So it was violated, and on a grand scale. Numerous priests and bishops lived openly with women who bore their children. Not a few were legally married according to the official procedures of their time and country. Others had plunged into the abysses of the practice of homosexuality, as detailed in a fearsome expose by St. Peter Damian, which he called the Book of Gomorrah. It was this type of world that Pope Leo IX came into, and he understood that it needed to be expelled, it needed to be expunged, and only God was the one who could offer the help in order to remove the scourge from the church. So Pope Leo IX threw himself into this reform of the church with great strength and with great honesty, but also with great holiness. So we're not far away from our end of our time, and we're going to call a time on the particular history of the church today, and give a reminder to everybody about our webpage where you can find out information about our apostolate here in New Zealand. That webpage is www.fssp.nz, and that's where you're going to find the traditional Latin Mass here in the Auckland Diocese. My name's Father Anthony Sumich, and so let's conclude today with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless and keep you all. God bless you and have a great day.